Now, you might guess from the readings that I'd like you to turn to the first of them, and that's to 1 Kings chapter 10. And we're going to look at the Queen of Sheba. Verse 1 reads, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." Now, just a little bit of background. Where is Sheba, or as it's sometimes written or known, Seba? Well, it's Ethiopia, more anciently known as Cush, northeast Africa, south of ancient Egypt, not quite the Ethiopia with its borders of today, but in that region undoubtedly. Cush, the ancient name for Ethiopia, biblical Ethiopia, was indeed a part now, or is indeed a part now, of what we know as the Sudan. Now, if you look that on a map, you'll see how far this woman traveled to get to Solomon and to speak to him in person. It seems that the custom of the Ethiopians was accession to the throne through the women. So it's the Queen of Sheba that comes to speak. Wasn't an aberration or a one-off. Their rulers were queens. Indeed, at the time of the Apostle Paul, as you know, the Ethiopian eunuch who came up to Jerusalem as a proselyte was met by Philip, you remember, on his return, wonderfully converted. His queen was Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. Indeed, in the 4th century, the church father Eusebius mentions the account of Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. And he, being a historian, he wrote that even to the present day, Ethiopia is ruled according to ancestral custom by a woman. Now, such things were doubted one time. Skeptics didn't believe these things. That wouldn't be true, they tell us. So here, even beyond the scripture and outside of it, evidences, records of this accession of queens from way back, right up to the time of Eusebius himself, who wrote in the 4th century. Well, I just give you that by way of a little bit of background. And so in verse 1, we are told that the queen then of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. She came with hard questions, difficult questions, no doubt concerning many disciplines, many of the sciences. She'd heard of his great wisdom in many, many matters. But you know, I think the main one was she came to ask him theological questions. You notice in verse 1 how that's termed. She heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. It was known or had gotten out and about way down to her in Ethiopia that Solomon was a blessed man. But the glory was God's, the God of Israel. She speaks of this. She seems to know a great deal. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. How in the world did she ever hear of these things? Well, here she did, and she knows that all credit is given to the God of Solomon. If he has this wonderful wisdom, and she's come to find out if he really has the wisdom she's heard about, and she comes with difficult questions. She wants to know and discover. Maybe many, many things undoubtedly, of course, besides, but theologically, primarily. Now, I hope you're not one of those who regurgitates some of the more cynical comments that we hear. I hope you're like the Queen of Sheba rather than like the Pharisees in Christ's day who came with their questions. But they were cynics. They were trying to trip Christ up, weren't they? They were trying to expose him and some failure in his part. Something that they could use that would show he isn't divine. He isn't the Messiah. Don't follow him, Israel. He's an imposter, like the many that have come before him. We've seen through them all, see through him too. No, you see, there are people in our own day, of course, and you will know this very well, they are cynical, they are skeptics, they have questions, but they're not earnest questions. They're nothing like the Queen of Sheba in her inquiry and her searching. She wants to know. She goes back with the truth. She's a fervent inquirer, an earnest inquirer, and she travels a vast distance to get to speak to Solomon. If only you would earnestly seek the Lord to get before him, to ask him, as it were, the questions. Maybe your questions are attempts to justify not repenting, not earnest seeking after the Lord. What is it you regurgitate or bring out? You know, there's some quote texts to us. Oh, well, look at that text. It contradicts this text, you know. Your Bible, it's not an infallible word. It's just written by men, full of fables and myths and stories and things. Maybe marvelous as a work of literature, but nothing other than that. What sort of questions do you ask? Do you ask the Lord any? Are you seeking the Lord at all, really? Or will any little thing do just to satisfy your conscience when someone comes up with something that seems to suggest Christianity, there's nothing to it? Multitudes love it. They just seize on something. The number of times that maybe friends or family will come up with a text, will come up with a saying, will come up with something they think, well, history has shown that's nonsense. Just didn't happen. Of course, they don't really earnestly inquire, do they? They don't want the real answer, the right answer. They want an excuse for continuing on their merry way without God in their life, without Christ. And they'll live like that, and multitudes die like that, and they perish in their sins. I hope that won't be you. But listen, time's running out. You know, the egg timer, the sand, it's turned up, it's running. The days are passing. The days for earnest inquiry may be short, and they may not even be as long as the rest of your life. You may be incapable of even considering the deepest things for the last years of your life. Think now. Use what God's given you and use every opportunity. Seize it to be right with God as Israel was called upon. Be prepared to meet thy God. You must do so earnestly, urgently. Well, she wasn't disappointed, this queen. We're told that she came with her hard questions. And in verse 3, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. He had the answer for everything. He must have been a wise man, really. Incredibly gifted. But you know, he was as ignorant as could be in comparison to the Son of God. Isn't he? Let me just put this. I want to do a little something at this point with you. If God came to earth as a man, how would he show and demonstrate he was God? What sort of things would he do? What would evidence? This is God. This is the omniscient. This is the eternal. This is the infinite in a human form. What would God have to do? It's a question street evangelists have put to people. And it's interesting. Ask them. Just ask the unsaved. What would someone have to do if he was to show you he was God? Of course, I'm thinking solely and only of Christ here. And I have a number of things I want to run past you. This queen had all her answers, all her questions answered. Solomon had amazing wisdom, but he says nothing compared to Christ. How would you know Christ was God, in other words? Well, let's just look at a few things very quickly. What about with relation or his relationship to the law? So God comes down from heaven itself to live as a man on earth. How would he respond to his own law? Because it is his, isn't it? God gave it. Well, the first thing, of course, he wouldn't break it, would he? He wouldn't break his own law. No, he would perfectly keep it. He would live a perfect life. He couldn't contradict himself. Well, what of Christ? So here's the claim. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Well, in relation to the law, what might we read concerning him? He knew no sin. Which of you convinces me of sin? He meant a sin. One will do. Which of you convinces me of a sin? Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He calls him a just man, as did his wife. Judas says, I have betrayed innocent blood. No sin, not one. Judas was with him practically every day for 3 years. Betrays him, then realizes, I've betrayed innocent blood. He meant a perfect life, by the way, not just an innocent man. Would his followers die for such a one? Would anyone die for a fake? If this is God, then he'd better live a perfect life. He'd better be able to. God must, God would. Listen, God did, Christ did. He kept the law perfectly. Secondly, what about his word? And I'm making this distinction between the law and his word. What about the word? Well, surely he could explain it and expound it as nobody else ever could. Wouldn't you expect God to do that? It's his word. Who would know the word better than the God that gave the word? Well, no one. Well, what of Christ and his word? You remember they sent people out to arrest him. You go and get him. They come back, as I said this morning, empty-handed. And why? When they were asked why, they said, never man speak like this man. They were just stopped in their tracks. They gave up any thought of arrest when they heard him speak. Said the two on their way to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures and revealed the things concerning himself? The greatest Bible exposition ever, and we don't get to hear a word of it. Not for now. It's reserved, it's kept. We'll hear it. But they burned as he opened the scripture. Would God be able to do that? If God came down from heaven, as it were, if God walked this earth as a man, wouldn't God do that? Did Christ do that? Well, yes, of course, he did. I didn't finish the quotes there. It says, they marveled at the wondrous things that proceeded out of his mouth. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. The Samaritan said, now we believe, Samaritan woman, not just because of what you said, but we've heard him ourselves. What about the prophecies? Surely he would fulfill every prophecy written about him. From where he would be born, how, the amazing events and the phenomena concerning his life and his death. Christ fulfilled them all. Every one. Nothing left out. Every prophecy concerning him, Christ fulfilled it. And the record is there. I go quickly. His miracles. If God came to earth as a man, would you expect to see miracles? Would he have the power to suspend or reverse the laws of nature? For example, if he ordained the laws of nature to govern our universe, our world, wouldn't he have the power? Wouldn't you think he could do this? He could suspend the laws he had ordained? Did Christ ever? Did he walk on water? Did he multiply things? Did he change water to wine? Did he take fish and multiply it and bread? Did he have power over the powers of darkness? Wouldn't you think that he that created all beings, angelic and human, would have power over them? No matter how many, would he confront them or have the power to confront them and exorcise them from men, from people? And have authority over them. Did he ever cast out demons? Did he ever? Yes, he did. Many. And from one man, as you know, at least 2,000. My name is Legion, for we are many. Didn't matter to Christ how many they were. They recognized him. We know thee who thou art. The Holy One of God, hast thou come to torment us? before the time? Would God have the power to do? Did Christ? Could he appear? Would things material or physical be any obstruction to him if he so wished to appear in a place? After his resurrection, locked doors, walls were nothing to him. Could God appear, the infinite eternal spirit, in his own form, bodily, and yet appear in the presence? Didn't need the door opened. Didn't climb in through a window. Just appeared. Could God do that? I mean, how many things had Christ to do to show that he's God? He's done them all. Would he show omniscience? If God came to earth, the God that is omniscient, that knows everything, would he show that? Could he show that? Did Christ? Well, of course he did. And again, it's recorded of him, like those words spoken in frustration by the Apostle Peter. Asked the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's frustration breaks out. But note his words. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. You know everything. He need not that any man should tell him what was in man, for he knew man. He knew all things. Nathaniel, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Meaning I saw everything about you. I understood everything about you. I know what you're thinking. Would he accept worship? Who is to be worshipped only? Who is to be given worship but God alone? You remember that man blind that the Lord healed, and Christ sought him out. It says in the temple he originally didn't know who Jesus was. Christ sought him out and told him to sin no more, and then asked him, hast thou heard? Do thou knowest the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord? And Jesus said to him, I am he. And what was his response? And he worshipped him. Oh, it's recorded of others, of course. They came and they worshipped him. Well, look. Christ, of course, is God. He's shown he's God. Solomon could answer questions, but he couldn't do what Christ did. This woman made such a journey, such a trip to speak to Solomon, to speak of the wisdom that he had, and no doubt to inquire of his God and how God had blessed him. She could see it materially, we're told. We're told she wasn't disappointed when she got there. Look, verse 6. She said to the king, it was a true report. There's no exaggeration in what I heard about you, that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Indeed, howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard, and so does Christ's. And if you would but take yourself to Christ, you would discover the half, not a fraction, has been told. This nobody can explain or describe the love of Christ for his own. No words will ever achieve it. But you know, you can know it in your own soul. You can experience it for yourself. You can seek the Lord. You can speak to Him. You can pray. He'll hear every word. He knows them before you speak them, but express them. Ask Him to reveal Himself. Ask Him to save you and pardon you and reconcile you to God, to give you a new nature, to quicken your soul so you can know Him, experience Him, and begin to understand something of amazing grace and His wondrous love. Because as long as you stay dead in sin, you'll never know the love of Christ. You'll never experience it. It'll never touch your heart in the way that it touches the heart of the true believer. To know Christ and experience that amazing grace and wondrous love of acceptance by Him, the divine, the eternal Son of God, Redeemer, Savior, God, friend. Oh, she was a genuine inquirer, an earnest seeker. If you be that, then you too can know the love of God, can know salvation. Look, let me just jump down to verse 21, for example. And here we're told of some of the riches of Solomon. And these but are just typical. These are earthly representations, figures, symbols of the things that the Christian has in a far greater sense and way, spiritually, of course. But look to verse 21 in the chapter, where it says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Jump to verse 27. "And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones and cedars, the best of wood. The finest of wood made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." The superior value of spiritual things. She sees this materially. She sees the wonderful blessings of God to Solomon in all that he has materially and physically, and that wisdom that he was blessed with. But he is but a figure and type, a picture of Christ. And the spiritual blessings that the Christian has are vastly superior to material wealth. But so great was the wealth. Look, silver was nothing. It was devalued. Such was the abundance of gold in the kingdom. Oh, think of the wealth and the treasures of the believer. What have we in Christ? What treasures has the Christian? Superior values to anything the worldling will ever have or possess. The first, the greatest of treasures is the love of God. Union with Christ. Salvation in Him. To know the Lord. Intimacy. To be the friend of God. To have access to God Himself. For God to look upon you as without a sin, without blemish, without a spot, because you're united to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to you. Can anything compare with that gold? There is no gold, there's no treasure like the love of God, like the forgiveness of God, the pardon of God, justification in the sight of God. I'll journey from this world, wretched me. So conscious even to this day of my own wretchedness, my own sinfulness in and of myself. But when I go out of this world, I go out with hope in Christ. I go out with a righteousness that's so perfect that God Himself will not see in me one blemish, one spot, one stain. It's an incredible thought, but He'll see me as He sees Christ. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. And I'll be admitted to His presence I'll be blessed of the Lord eternally. So will every Christian. Where are the treasures to compare with this? What on earth could compensate for missing this? There is nothing that would compensate, is there? The love of God, His justification, sanctification, glorification, eternal life. Oh, those all sound very clinical to me. What about pleasure? Is there no room for pleasure? Pleasures forevermore. Lasting pleasures. Deepest of pleasures. Oh, from the infantile and the sordid and the twisted, right up to the purest. Not the temporary pleasures of the world, that even the world, when it's satiated itself, gets sick of and bored with and tired of and looks for something else. No, the pleasures of the believer will thrill them for all eternity. Love. Oh, there are examples of incredible and amazing human love and sacrifices made for children, for spouses. But there is nothing. There is nothing compared to the sacrifice of Christ and the love of Christ for His own. We just don't come anywhere near. They couldn't. It's impossible. The infinite love of the Lord for His people. His sacrifice. Billions of hells, as it were, fallen upon Him out of His amazing grace and amazing love. His care. His protection. Incomparable riches. The king made silver as nothing. It was counted as nothing. The pleasures of the world, they're nothing. Is that what you're living for, though? Is that what you're bypassing Christ for? Let me just close with this because the time has gone, but I go to Matthew, and it's in similar veins to what I've mentioned just now, but Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Himself made reference to the Queen of Sheba and her journey to Solomon. He's speaking to the Jews, said that she would rise up in judgment. She would be a witness against them at the last day and at the judgment. In verse 42, he terms her the Queen of the South, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Without a word of pretension. Without any human boasting or any such thing, he unveils himself and he says, a far greater than Solomon is before you. Now, in what way? Sorry about the lists this evening. But you could take books literally and write perhaps the ways. I just mention these and then we close. How is he greater than Solomon? In what ways? Who is stronger than the strongest? But the omnipotent Lord that gives strength, imparts strength to the weakest. We are spiritually, morally worms and weak. We cannot stand before a world. It manipulates, It molds, it shapes, it infuses, as it were, its standards and its values, and we live by them until we are united to Christ. And where on earth could you ever get strength? Who is stronger than Solomon? A greater than Solomon is here. Christ, who is omnipotent, gives us strength. Who's wiser than the wisest? We are ignorant. There is none that understandeth. But oh, when we're united to Christ, when the Spirit is our tutor and our teacher, David says, I am wiser than all my teachers, spiritually. An infant, a child, as it were, a babe in Christ can know more than all the doctors of divinity and have saving truth and saving knowledge and be convinced of it and know its truth, because a wiser than Solomon imparts wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James tells us, who could bear your sin? No Solomon, not a million Solomons, one Christ, one who's God man, bearing in his own body on the tree the judgment against millions that ought to have fallen upon them, fall upon him. He can bear your sin. He can bear it away. He can cleanse you from every sin. Who is holier than the holiest? Who is holiness to impute? There's only one who can demonstrate or display supererogation. That's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church concerning its saints. They have such holiness, we're told. They have more than enough, and they have some to spare. And if you are a good Roman Catholic, pray to the saint. That saint can give you some of their access. Holiness. Well, there's a thought and a half. But who can? Who has holiness to impute? But Christ, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believing sinner. Oh, far greater than Solomon is here, who has power and authority to forgive. But him to whom all power and all authority is given in heaven and on earth, that as the Redeemer is his prerogative. He forgives, he pardons sinners that come and repent and believe in him. Who can raise up the dead? Who can give you life? What Solomon could ever raise the dead? But Jesus Christ could and did. He that has life in himself can raise the dead. Who can make and construct a world that will endure forever? People are worried about our world and its direction and where it's going. The hearts of men are feeling them. There is great, great concern of the political state of the world. And it really is a very confused one. We would have to concede that. But who can construct a world and an empire and a kingdom that is never ending? That'll never be troubled. Where there'll be no political turmoil. No insurgents. No rebels. All will bow in praise and adoration throughout eternity to the one King. King whose reign shall never end. who can reconstruct and remake the soul. Could a Solomon do that for you? Will you go out before God with that tainted soul, that sin-stained soul, that natural corruption, that Adamic nature with which we're born, to be judged, condemned, banished eternally? Well, we will if we don't come to Him who can reconstruct and remake us in Himself and through the power of His Spirit. Solomon's but a smoking ember to the brilliance and radiance of the Son, the Lord Jesus Himself, who can make the soul sing and rejoice with inexpressible joy. Oh, if there was a Solomon who could do that, but who can? How can you know true joy, lasting joy, profound and deep joy and happiness? Only the soul that's united to Christ. Now, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than anyone you choose to name or consider, for he's the incomparable Christ. Seek him. Call upon him. Ask him to save you, to cleanse you, to reconcile you to himself, to God, to give you his Spirit, that you might be born from above, that you might have everlasting life.